Would you turn with me this morning, or this evening, it's not this morning, it's this evening now. Okay, in this evening, in the Word of God to Colossians chapter 4. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 2 because the call to prayer and then the call to be something to those around us are vitally related to one another in this particular passage. The same pattern is found in both of them, as we shall see as we go through it tonight. So we'll begin reading in verse 2, which we were considering, we looked over last week, and then going through verse 6, Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up a door for the Word. It's important, again, to note the connection there, because Paul, when he's thinking in terms of prayer, and they're praying and being alert in that praying, he then alerts them to his circumstance in the prayer, and that immediately goes to his desire to preach the gospel. That was Paul's aim. He said, I wasn't sent to baptize. I was sent to preach Christ and him crucified. And so he's asking them to pray for that there'll be an open door for the Word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Then he goes on to speak about our responsibility in this world as we're just going through life. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of your opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Now let's commit the time to the Lord before we come to this particular passage. Father, we come before you, we give you thanks for your desire that all the world know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to give you thanks for what you've done to include us in that program, that you have given us the privilege of speaking to those around us the words of life. And we're coming and asking you again to direct our thinking and our hearts this morning, or this evening, for your glory, and to meet us, that your will might be done in us in the real circumstances we find ourselves. So, Father, come and commit the time to you. Move by your Spirit. Open up your Word to our hearts. Then complete that work you promised, to work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. And we trust you for it, and we're looking to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Think about what it means to be a mature Christian. I trust as we've been going through this, you've caught something of the spirit that Paul has of the importance of an individual, no matter who he is, no matter where he is. I get this particular series of calls or injunctions to us, things that we are to be, maybe more than any of the others in other places, give us a sense of the importance that we're, the important place that we have, the important role that we play in the bringing to pass of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's spoken to us about our privilege. That's where we were last week. We were thinking about this fact that we have the privilege to come to the throne of grace. Now, we're not going to go back over that, but again, I would challenge you to think that through, that you have the privilege to address the eternal God about the circumstances in which you live, so that the kingdom of God will come in those circumstances. That's a tremendous thing. It isn't as if we have someone to appeal to who can then go to God. You have that privilege. And that's where we were last week. And in Paul, as he's thinking about the opportunity that these people had to do that, then speaks to them about his desire that they would pray that he would have an open door. Now that is important in the passage tonight, because it's easy enough to speak. There's hardly a time when you can't speak to those around you about who the Lord is. You could be walking down, or you'd be on a bus someplace, stand up and start speaking. But what Paul is saying is it's not enough just to speak it. He has to have a door of opportunity, because he is after results. He is after the gospel taking root in lives. It's easy enough to proclaim the message. That can be done fairly simply, but to be able or to trust God to open up the door of men's hearts, women's hearts, children's hearts, to the gospel so that there might be a free course of that word. Penetrating, that's a whole different program. So Paul was always working to do everything he could to create that opportunity. And so he then speaks in the next section, which we want to address tonight. Verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. Now this brings us to a point which is important to Paul. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Between these two passages, you have a great deal of what Paul thinks about when he says we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, a temple of the Holy Spirit means you are the sanctuary. Your heart, your inward man plays a role, is in the place of the Holy of Holies of the temple that was in the Old Testament. It is the place where God has taken up residence. That's who we are. Now, what does that have to do with the passage here? What's the importance of all that? That the Spirit of God is indwelling me. Well, that means a lot to me personally, to know that God is there and He's doing a lot of ministry to me. But when it speaks about the temple of God, that has to do with the people who are outside. Now, there's two things that are primary in the Old Testament about the temple. The Lord speaks about one when He cleansed the temple. This place is to be what? A house of prayer. It is a place where prayers are to go up to God on behalf of the world. The second thing about it, though, is this, that it is the place where the invisible but omnipresent God becomes the manifestly present God. God's everywhere. Right? He's in every place. In the Old Testament, He's in every place beholding the evil and the good. He knows what's going on everywhere. He is here in a omnipresent sense. He's every place. There is no place you will ever be on the face of the earth. No spot you'll ever be where He isn't in just as much power there as He is here. But for most people, we lived our lives. I lived for 21 years knowing in a sense God was out there, but not contacting Him. It wasn't until I was 21 years of age that I came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and came to know Him. Now, before I came to know Him, I did get to interact with Him. How did I interact with Him? I interacted with Him in those men and women around me who formed the temple of the Holy Spirit. They are the way that I met the God who is out there. Because being dead in my trespasses and sins, I have no direct contact. What was my contact? My contact was through men and women who were filled with the Spirit of God, who had the Spirit of God within them, and they proclaimed Christ to me, and through who they were and what they were, I interacted with the living God. Some of them were preachers. Mr. Carroll was one of them, a man in whom the Spirit of God was dwelling, who proclaimed the Word of God, but some of them were in a lot less formal places. I'm not going to go into it, but there's one lady back in Florida who had a great deal to do with me coming to the Lord. Very simple woman, wonderful woman. But in her simple way, she helped me to get in touch with the Word of God. It was years before I would come to know Him, but it was through her activities, a lot of it through her activities, that I was kept soft towards the things of God and prepared for a day later on. You see, I was meeting God in that person. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the people through whom the living God, who is invisible and unknown to people out there, through whom they can meet Him. That makes you very important. Now, at the very beginning of this class, we were thinking about Paul's concept of where I fit in the scheme of things. And we did touch at that point on what Paul has to say concerning the beginning of thing way back there, where we went to the passage in Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us before the foundation of the earth. And we saw at that particular time that there was a plan for God right through. Now that's also important for us, because we're not only the temple of the Holy Spirit, but God has a plan for the life of those who he's going to redeem. He has a plan that he had, actually he had a plan from way back, which means that, without going through all the theology of it, which means that in my experience, as I am going through life, nothing is random for the man who belongs to God. Your circumstances are never random. They are never accidental. They are ordered. And this passage depends on that thought, that they are ordered circumstances. Now, that doesn't relieve me of responsibility to respond in those circumstances and make the most of them. And that's all the way through the New Testament, this thought that God has ordered, but I also have to take advantage of what he has ordered. And even though that is very difficult to follow through in your mind, it is the way it's presented, and that's why we come to a verse like verse 5. It says, conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders. Let me just note here, the first thing, that when it says to conduct, it says in some versions to walk, it means to order your steps. The word implies the idea that I think through what I'm doing. I make a plan. Just as it might seem random, but I actually do have a plan for tonight. Before I ever come here, I go through this, and there is a direction I'm going. There are things that have to be said, and this is the order that I think they need to be said in order to make sense out of it. So the idea of conduct yourself here is the idea of going through life with ordered steps, not just flippant steps, not out of control steps. Now this brings us back, before I go any further on this, to an important point in these passages. What Paul says here is not difficult to understand. It's very difficult to apply. It's not difficult to understand. The applications here. The book, and when it thinks about who the Lord is, there's tremendous deep thoughts there. But when it gets to application, they are not complex, but they are extremely demanding. So he says, order your steps. Now, if you think about this, this means that you have to have an ordered life the whole way, because he says, if you're dealing with a church, there's a way to be ordered. We talked about that. Let the peace of Christ rule there and down the road there. In those circumstances, in my family, I have an ordered life, right? You have to be ordered because there's requirements there, things I have to be. Now, you can't go on a vacation and go out there, because as soon as you step away from the church and away from all those circumstances, you're with all the outsiders. And you have to order your life out there too. Which means this, that the man who has matured in Christ is not living just randomly in his life again. He is living according to a plan that he has, a plan that's been given to him, an ordered life. The fruitful, the important life is an ordered life. So he says, conduct yourselves, and he says, with wisdom towards outsiders. Now, Paul, in another passage, explains what he's talking about here when he says this. It's a well-known passage, not very well expounded most of the time, but well-known. He says, I have become all things to all men, so that some might come to the knowledge of him. I've become all things to all men. And what he's saying in that place is, I'm using wisdom in my walking with men. I have assessed who I'm up against. Who are the people that I'm meeting? And I've thought through that. And I have made adjustments in his life. That's the wisdom here. It is the adjusting of my life to other people and their circumstances. Who are they? If he is, and that's where Paul was, if he is in a group of zealous Jews in Jerusalem, he's going to think one way. He's going to talk one way, because that's who they are. If he is with his Roman guard over here, he's going to speak a different way, because these are different kind of men. Now, Paul has his own culture. He has his own way of thinking, his own way of doing things. But what he's saying here is, I will adjust what I am and who I am to the kind of culture I'm falling into, so that I can then give them the words of life. Now, of course, that doesn't include adjusting to their sin. It never includes sinful adjustment. But there is an awful lot about different people that has nothing to do with sin. It just has to do with which way you do it. Whether you eat this or you eat that. Whether you pick up your fork with this hand or with this hand. whether you wear this kind of clothes or that kind of clothes, all those customs that form the reason or what the way we live, each group has their own way of doing it. Inside of that, there are subgroups. And what Paul says is, I have studied this. I've ordered my steps. And wisdom is doing everything I can to give myself an advantage for the gospel, because Paul was terribly conscious that he had the words of life. And every person he looks at, every time he catches someone's eyes, he is looking at a man who is either destined for an eternity with God or destined for an eternity away from God. And he has the message which can make the difference in their lives. So he is, in essence, a doctor who is looking at a patient and knows he can cure the patient. The only problem is it takes the consent of the patient. You can't just do it. You have to have their consent. They have to go along with this. And Paul is saying that I am ordering my life. I am acting with wisdom towards outsiders. I am trying to do everything I can to give myself an advantage in their heart, to create an open door, to give the opportunity so that they will listen to a message which is life and death for them. And he says, now, with respect to these people listening, he says, conduct yourselves that way too. You also have to conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders. All right? Now, what does he mean by that? Well, let's keep on going here. And he says, next, making the most of your opportunity. The word opportunity there means a strategic point of time. Sometimes it's translated making or redeeming the time. But the time here isn't just making the best use of all the time you have. It is making use of the strategic opportunities which you will have. You will have them because God, who is within you, will order them. Right? It is not in question here whether you will have strategic opportunities. The question is whether or not you will buy up that strategic opportunity. Now that will depend on you having wisdom with regards to what you're doing. I've used the illustration before, but if we had out here 1,000 acres of timberland, how you would redeem that depends on what you like about that 1,000 acres or what you're after in life. If you are a hunter, you will redeem that 1,000 acres of timberland and hunt on it. If you are into timber, you will cut the timber off of it. If you are a real estate developer, you're going to look at that opportunity differently. If you're me, you put a house right in the middle of it. Nobody can get to you. No, I'm just kidding. That was not right. Anyway, that won't work with the passage. See, you can't go that direction. But nevertheless, how a person looks at those 1,000 acres is going to depend almost completely on what the objective of their life is. What do they see as important? You see, in order to redeem an opportunity, you have to know what you're after in that opportunity, and that's what Paul is getting to here. A strategic time is strategic if I know what I'm trying to accomplish. Again, this lifts Paul above the idea of just going through life and letting people swish past you, which is where we get, right? It's real easy to get there. Where I have things to do, and I've got to get from here to here, and the people that are in between, they're just things to get around. They're objects to get around. And this is one of the demanding features of this passage. In essence, Paul says, in life, as you're doing all the things that it takes to get through life, the regular things everybody else is doing to get through life, you're going to bump into people who don't know God, and you're going to have to approach those bumps in a particular manner, looking for opportunity. And then, of course, there comes with it, I should note this, the laying hold of your opportunity is both looking for, but also manipulating and bringing it into an opportunity. It's just like certain people in business, you can sit in business and wait for an opportunity, or you can look at what's out there and try to maneuver the opportunities into place and change your style and get more out of an opportunity. How much you get out of an opportunity depends on how much you're putting into it. So He's speaking here about not only having opportunities, but making opportunities. Now, what is he going to do with regards to that? Now, we're not going to go at it this week. I'm going to go at that next week because it will take too long. If I get there, we'll be halfway through a message and you won't remember next week. So I decided we're going to break this into two pieces. But without justifying it at this point, we're going to talk about that next week. Paul, I believe, is speaking here about nothing more difficult than kind acts, generous acts, Christian acts towards people who don't know God, which gives you an in with them. It's nothing more than be kind. Now, we're going to pick that up in a moment because of what he has to say about how to speak. It has to do with looking for ways to get the advantage by not getting advantage, not taking advantage, not being at all a salesman, this, but just letting people know what a Christian is really like. That's important because the people he is sending them out into, the group that he's sending them out into, are the same people that are persecuting the church. Paul is in prison. Why is he in prison? Because Christianity is illegal, and the Romans already have all kinds of wild rumors flying around about what Christians are like. Christians are people that eat their babies. They do that. So keep your children away from Christians. I won't go into how that all came about. Christians are people who hate other people. They're the haters of mankind. That's what they were called. Christians are people who lock their doors and have love feasts. And the Roman mind could only think of one thing that you would do in a love feast. And that had to do with gross immorality. Christians are people who retreat from society and have nothing to do with it. And you don't know what kind of things they're doing. They drink blood. You just think about what a communion service sounds like if you've never been on the inside. And if you don't know the tradition of it, and you've got an antagonistic world out there. And because of these things, the general population of the Roman Empire was not pro-Christian in any sense. So when Paul sends them out to do this, he's not talking about going out among the friends at Disney World and having a big time. He is talking about people who are highly suspicious of your whole life because you're identified with those guys, Christians. You're totally misunderstood. Now, if you're going to break past that, he says, you're going to have to let light shine. Right? And light is not talking at this point. When Paul speaks about letting light shine, it is always living godly conduct, which people can see. Which means you're going to have to be out there with them. So he's telling them, first of all, go out right into that group of people who are so antagonistic to you. Those same people that say nasty things about you. Now, I decided not to do it. But over the weekend, I must have read a half a dozen articles indicating, again, they were just on the news or news internet stuff going in there, indicating that the antagonism to Christianity in this nation is really heating up. And there was a whole series of them that had to do with just things that in your heart make you want to just get angry. I mean, if they did make you angry, because some of them were making light of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and the kind of conduct that he, accusing him of all sorts of things. And that's just going to get worse and worse. Not to mention all of the articles on what the real truth of the resurrection is. See, we're up against people who don't want Christianity. They were up against that. There's nothing new about that. Our only problem here in this country is that we have had a sort of window of opportunity when they were pretty much the minority out there. They're quickly becoming a majority. That doesn't change our role in this nation one bit. Because we still have to be exactly the same thing. And how are we going to overcome all of the things that are said about Christians? And there's a bunch of it being said. You're going to overcome that by being light, which means you just walk the way it tells you to walk. You just live the life that it tells you to live. But then you're going to go up against those who don't know God and don't care about God and are antagonistic, and what are you going to do? Number one, he says, you're looking for opportunities. God's going to give them. And just important point to remember, the most vocal voices seldom represent anybody. They're just a few voices out there. They may think, well, that's all out there. Second thing you need to remember is human beings all around you do hurt, and the gospel meets that hurt. They are in trouble, and they know they're in trouble. So a few might be very angry and arrogant against Christianity, but the majority of people know they're in trouble. They may not buy Christianity, but they know they're in trouble. And we can come down to something Mr. Carroll told us when he was a student, or when I was a student. He was the teacher, I was a student, and I was sitting there, and he probably, you were in the class, he probably told you this. There was an Indian, that is from India, not an American Indian, but an Indian, all right, who was speaking about Christianity, and was challenged with regards to Christianity. He says, I've read it. I've read the New Testament. I think it's tremendous. He said, would you like to become a Christian? He said, it's the most wonderful of religions. If only I could see one. Which is kind of a shot to the missionary who was trying to help him. If only I could see one. And he could have been being antagonistic, but he could have been serious too. We live in a world in which we bear the weight of a whole lot of people who name Christ who don't live the way that book says to live. And those of us that want to make Christ known and those who want to follow him have to bear that entire reputation of people who claim to love God and live just exactly the way people who don't claim to love God live. Now, the only way to convince them that there is reality is to actually live that out, look for opportunities to show what Christianity is like to people. That's what he's talking about here. Now, that brings us to the next point here, and this is a tough one, because here's a very, very difficult word to apply. Let your speech, let your words, is what it means there, always, not sometimes, always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you may will know how to respond to each person. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. It's a tough one to interpret it. We don't know what to do. There were a lot of commentators didn't know what to do, because Paul's use of the word grace is real common. I mean, he uses it a lot. We can see what he means by grace. And that's immediately the way that we think that he's saying this, and it could be that that's the central thrust of what he's saying. We'll talk about that in a moment. But you know, that vocabulary was idiomatic language of the day. To have speech with grace was a common idiom used all of the time. And speech with grace was someone who could speak in a winsome a manner. It was the idea of what the way a person would speak who you met and puts you at ease. Right? You know, some people, they talk to you and you just stay nervous and you get tense and you want to fight, right? But somebody always wants to pick a fight. Let's talk about something that's, you know, got to do that. There's other people that you sit down, you don't know people, you're sitting at a table and they start talking. When they start talking, pretty soon you're into things. And that capacity to speak to people in such a way that you put them at ease and lifted their spirits was called speech with grace. Right? It was very pleasant type of speech. And seasoned with salt in the Roman Empire meant to have wit with it, a little humor to lift it up. So it was a common statement to have words that were of grace, seasoned with salt. Now that puts us in a dilemma with interpretation. Because Paul uses grace a particular way. We want to go with him and his usage, but it just seems hard to believe that he would almost identically quote, which he does quote, an idiomatic phrase and then stick it over here and expect people to think differently than the way the idiom is always used. And probably what Paul is doing is he's trying to lift the idiom to a Christian level, if you would. Stressing what the idiom stresses, but lifting it above that. In this respect, sometimes the wit deteriorated to, wit has a tendency to deteriorate to crassness, right? To terrible things, to, you know, humor usually goes downhill. Given enough time, it will slip off the side and get off base. But Paul says that it seems here that when you're speaking, you should always speak in a pleasant manner. Now that is challenging. Always speak. I mean, I'm just trying to expound. This is tough. I mean, this is one of the tougher ones for me because I find talking to people hard. There's no question about it. I've worked at it all my life, and you see where I'm gotten to. Imagine where I was before I started working at it. Just try to imagine where I must have started from, that this is the improved version. All right? But the point that he's making is this. He says no matter who you're talking to, the always here seems to include everybody. If you're talking to your kids, speak with grace. If you're talking to the president, speak with grace. If you're talking to the lady at the checkout counter, speak with grace. You're speaking to your relatives, speak with grace. If you're speaking to the guy knocking on the door selling something, speak with grace. It seems to include everybody, not only Christians, but non-Christians here. Because the application with regard to speaking with grace is that's the way Christians should talk. And we will go over a little bit of that next week as we get in there. The way a Christian talks is very demanding. The things we are to say and not to say are very demanding. Now that's important in our day because we live in a day in which language is deteriorating. That is, communication is deteriorating rapidly. Politeness is almost ignored. Almost. I have to admit, I get kind of irritated sometimes when they have on the television, they come to, here's a guy from one side, here's a guy from the other side, let's talk. And all you're watching me, and you never heard anything in the middle of it. You say, okay, that's all of that. And I didn't hear anything. I don't know any more about what they think than what they did before because they just yelled at each other. Now, I'm not trying to promote an age past, but it wasn't always like that. You were supposed to allow this guy to speak and then this guy to speak. Now a debate is just everybody gets up there and squabbles. Now, I'm not here to worry about politics or commentators or anything like that, but Corinth was Corinth because the Corinthians were Corinthians because they lived in Corinth. And one of our dangers is to come in and bring, I mean, after all, Christianity, presenting Christ is very much like presenting a political idea or anything else, or it could be. I mean, you're presenting a point of view. You are trying to argue against another person's point of view. Because any time I bring Christ into the conversation, I am saying something else is wrong. His way of living is a way that has to replace another way of living, right? One problem we have in our day is we try to bring Christianity into our old way of thinking. Whenever something comes in from the Scripture, something has to go out from my life. Every time a Scripture speaks to me, there is a positive side. This is what I must do. There is a negative side. There is something I have to put aside. If I don't put that aside, I become really mixed up in my mind. And so there is a very real sense that that is similar to some of these other things that are happening. And it therefore could become simply our pattern to speak to people the same way they speak to people. And you cannot do it. Because the Scripture tells you how you're to speak. When I'm speaking to people who don't know, they're outside the outside here, has to do with those who are outside of the church of Jesus Christ. But when I'm speaking to people, it says my speech is always to be with what? Grace. If it's taken just straight from Paul's point of view, that means there that should always be full of kindness, always be aiming at lifting the person up in a spiritual sense. If you take it in the more general sense, it means that what I say should be pleasant, that I should be rather easy to get along with. Now, this I thought about that when I was first studying this a few years ago, and I thought, oh, this is demanding. But think about the Lord. It's worth your time to go through and see how few times, there's not a lot recorded about what the Lord said. I mean, here it is, but you put this together. How few times he said anything that was antagonistic towards somebody. There are a couple. There are times when he would, in his preaching, let them have it. Right? No question about it. There is a very brutal message to hypocrisy. He hates hypocrisy. And there is, that's one place when somebody pretended to be God and doesn't live up to it. He was pretty strong against that. But when it came to sin, honestly, he was pretty light on it. That's the way I look at it. Now we say, oh, I don't know what you're saying, or light on sin. When that woman met him at the well, he obviously knew what kind of a life she lived. He's going to point it out after a while. But you read that and note how slowly the Lord went at her sin. Before he ever spoke to her about her condition. She had had four husbands. That's not, in the Jewish world, that was pretty serious. This is pretty serious. And here's one that is really serious. She isn't even married to the man she's living with at that point, which in our society doesn't make a whole lot of difference. In that society, this was the bottom. She was the dregs. That's why she's all by herself at the well. Nobody would associate with a woman like that. And he sits down and talks to her. But he doesn't start off with it, and he had to know that. And he was very slow to speak concerning sin. And when he does it, it's in a very kind, roundabout way. Because he is looking for an opportunity. I'm sure that woman had been hit enough times, had been told enough about her sin, to, if he goes straight at that, that closes any door of opportunity to speak to her about her real heart desire, which is what? She wants to know what real worship is about. That, to me, will be forever one of the deepest wonders of the Word of God, that a woman in that condition, God could see past all of that sin and realize that in there had been created by the living God a desire to worship God correctly. She didn't know how to do it. She didn't know what it required, but she had that desire. And the Lord was going to lead her to that, and in order to do it, he has to go at it very slowly. He did bring up the sin. But he doesn't say anything too much. Again, go back to the story of Nicodemus coming, chapter earlier. Nicodemus comes. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. I mean, when the Lord was preaching, he said some really strong things about those men. How will you escape the sentence of hell? And on that night, a man came who was one of those Pharisees. But he had come to hear it. And he could have said all the things about hypocrisy to that man that he said in general, but he doesn't bring any of that up. He says, you need to be born again. You need to start all over again. Now, that's a very polite way of going about that. Why? Because the Lord is not out to just expose sin. That's easy enough to do. He's after the heart. He is after Nicodemus. He has a man who's beginning to seek after God. He's very kind about it. There are times when he will point out sin, but generally where he's pointing out sin, it's either with hypocrites or with his disciples. Now, with his disciples, he was pretty straightforward. But even with them, it was kind at times. There were times when he speaks pretty bluntly. But with the people that are outside, I mean, how evil can you, I don't know if you know very much, but about Pontius Pilate, about his life, his philosophy, all the rest of it, what he could have said. But he doesn't. He speaks to him about a kingdom. He doesn't even hold the thing against that it's other people's problem is more than your problem. And you ask, why is he doing that? He didn't win the day with Pontius Pilate. But he is looking for an opportunity. because he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And Pilate is a man who is going to condemn him to death, but at that moment, this is amazing. At that moment, Pontius Pilate is just another one of the human beings on this earth that he came to seek and to save. And so in that discussion, there is a demonstration of what it means to have words that are of grace, seasoned with salt, careful, planned. Now, I personally could understand the Lord being very angry. I mean, after all, Pilate was also a coward who was going to turn him over to death unjustly because he's afraid of a crowd. The Lord could have brought that up. He could have told him about his cowardice. But he's not out to point out Pilate's sin particularly. And that's not the key. The key is that he's out to seek and to save him. He's looking for an opportunity. Never got the opportunity fully that he could use. But he says, let your speech be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt. Why? So that you'll know how to respond to each person. Now, the reason he gets to the end there is he's saying this, that you have to always have this kind of speech. You're going to have to be prepared. Now, again, back up to this. This pleasant speech, this speech of grace, is to be directed towards everyone. It's to become your habit of speech. And because there's a result that follows from that. If I have that kind of speech, if I aim at it, in all circumstances, that is with Christians, non-Christians, with everybody, they says, then you will be prepared so that you are prepared when the opportunity comes to a place where you can say something, that you'll know what to say according to the need of each person. Now, you can do this. That's the amazing part. Not that you're amazing in doing that, or I'm not trying to, but anyway, I've always been, and I've spoken it many times, platform here, I've been amazed at the Lord's ability to speak to different men in their situations and have the right word. There was a time when I was very young, I thought, that, Lord, if there was something I could have, because I'm not good with speaking to people. And I thought, boy, if I could admire something, if I could see something in the Lord, I'd say, that's what I would really like to have. It'd be the ability to adjust what I have to say to that individual so that the right thing is spoken, so that they hear the word of God clearly. He had an awful lot of different kinds of people coming to him, and different kind of people need different kind of words. So that there is a different thing to say if there's a little kid who really wants to understand something, or an older person who doesn't want to understand, doesn't want to hear it. How I speak has got to be adjusted to who the people are. How I speak has to be adjusted to what their cultural situation is. What their age is, what my relationship to them is, what they think. And Paul is saying here that in conversation, I have to develop this pattern of grace in my conversation so that when that opportunity comes, I will know how to respond. Now, the application at this point, as far as we want to go tonight, is that I have to develop in my life that habit of gracious speech. Again, let me say, when it says seasoned as it were with salt, it's very often pointed out, I didn't throw that in there before, but it's very often pointed out that salt does hold back putrefaction, and a lot of writers go that direction. But it is interesting that nowhere in the New Testament is that the direction that the writers take it. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus says. Right, but if the salt has lost its what? Flavor. If it's lost its saltiness, it's no good, because salt was used as a flavoring. He picks up the idea of flavoring. And all you have to do is go and bake anything, cook anything, and leave the salt out. I won't be right if I say the right amount. It's not much. All right, I know that. If you put much salt in, you did it wrong. All right, don't mistake salt and sugar. You know, they won't work. All right, so you just put a little bit in. But if you don't put that in, you eat it. Those people have had to work on salt-free diets. It's tough because food doesn't taste good without salt. You put a little bit of salt on it and all the flavor comes out. You don't put a lot of salt on it or all you taste is salt. But a little bit of salt changes the whole situation. If the salt has lost its flavor, when he says here that we're to have speech which is by grace seasoned with salt, not cured with salt like a ham, seasoned with salt. All right? The salt makes it pleasant. What people don't know, and they don't understand in this country, they are very antagonistic to Christianity, but they do not know that as Christianity departs from this country, their way of life is going to become less and less palatable. They don't know, those people that are living out there, apart from God, that what makes life actually edible, makes it pleasant, is the Christian element in society. We are the salt of the earth. We are what gives life flavor. When Christianity is removed, life becomes tasteless and depressing. And every place you can study that, everywhere that has happened in societies, it has gone downhill. Not just gone downhill morally, but people don't know what to live for. Nothing is the same. Anyway, back to our point. If we are to be what we are supposed to be to people out there, Paul says, this is an amazing first requirement, is that I have to be prepared to speak correctly. Not only to those who are loving and in trouble, but speak correctly right in the face of persecution. Right? That's what the Lord did, right? He had a conversation with Pilate, who was turning him over to death unjustly. And rather than hammer him with his injustice, he is there seeking to save that which is lost. We have to, if we're going to be able to do it, we're going to have to go up against those people who don't appreciate Christianity and still speak with grace and have it seasoned with salt. We're going to have to be able to put on the Lord Jesus Christ to be able to do this in a world in which combativeness is a way of life. A kind of talk radio syndrome that every time we sit down, we've got to fight about something. If we're not fighting, we're not happy. All right? If there isn't something to conflict over, then we don't have, there's no peace in our inner man if we're not fighting. But Paul says, if we're going to accomplish the purpose which God had for us from the foundation of the earth in this life, we have to be those who are of a different mind because our lives are ordered. We are to order our steps, not just be pulled along with society. And part of the ordering that step is looking for opportunities and then speaking with grace as you have those opportunities. Now next week we'll talk about what the New Testament says our responsibility is. It's very important, since we're going to live in a world that is lost, to know, for those of us who are not in formal ministries, what is our responsibility? What am I to be? How am I to confront all of the onslaught of what's coming on from a world, and particularly in this country, because we are facing that moment when, whereas it has been a Christian majority, it is now going to become a Christian minority, and it could change rapidly. How are we to respond to that? What are we to be in the middle of it? There's a great deal said in the New Testament. Very demanding. So it says, conduct yourself with wisdom. Thoughtfully go into that world. Look for opportunities and make the most of them. And then when the opportunities lead to speech, speech to be with grace, seasoned, it, as it were, with salt, trusting the Lord for the right way to respond to every person. Let's pray. Father, we come before your throne and we give you thanks for calling us and giving us the privilege of representing you on this earth. And we're asking for those deep works of the Spirit of God to teach us your way to bring it to pass. And we look to you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.